Dear Lord, as we seek to know more about critical theory and the dangers it presents to the truth and to your church, to your people, we pray, dear Lord, that we would, as we learn about evil and evil philosophies, and that we would love the truth more and hang on to the truth and treasure the word of God that you've given us. Lord, this we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Well, this is our third session on critical theory. And it's kind of strange to be talking about something of this nature in a church service, because this overlaps into politics. And it's been my commitment for almost all my ministry to keep politics out of the church. But when politics gets infiltrated with a philosophy that wants to take down the church, we can no longer keep silent about the danger that's in politics. And so we're forced now to talk about critical theory and how it's infiltrated our universities. Long ago, it's crept into our universities, it's crept onto politics, and it's become the dominant world view of the academic world. And so we need to know about it. We need to know what critical theory is. And we've looked at some of the foundations of critical theory. We've looked at Marxism, classical Marxism, 2 weeks ago, or actually it was 4 weeks ago. And now we're going to look at critical theory proper. We wanted to kind of define what it is. And the way we're going to look at it and to define what is critical theory. And by the way, social justice is just another name for critical theory. Social justice is rooted in critical theory. And you can't understand social justice without understanding critical theory. But critical theory is not the term you're hearing on the streets. That's not the label that you're aware of. You're aware of social justice. But if we're going to understand social justice, we've got to understand where it comes from. And thus, we need to understand critical theory. If to understand critical theory, we have to understand Marxism. We've looked at Marxism, and now it's our time to look at really what is critical theory. We're going to look at 2 points tonight. First, we're going to look at the origins of critical theory. And we'll do a little bit of review of classical Marxism. And then we'll look at social Marxism, or Western Marxism, which is actually where critical theory develops out of. Now, if we're going to understand the difference between classical Marxism, the Marxism that was taught by Karl Marx and Engels in the 40s, the 1840s, 1850s, we have to understand that, but understand that there was a change, there was a critique of classical Marxism that led into what is known as Western Marxism, or otherwise known as cultural Marxism. But to understand that, we need to understand the Frankfurt School. We're going to talk about the Frankfurt School a lot in this lesson tonight. But to understand the Frankfurt School, which, if you know anything about Germany, this right in the center of Germany is Frankfurt, one of the large cities of Germany. And there was a university, the University of Frankfurt, that in the 20s, we'll talk about it, the school developed. But before that school was developed in 1923, you have two guys, George Lucas, he developed the Star Wars movie. Maybe it's Lukacs, who actually lived before George Lucas. And then this guy named Karl Korch, who was a contemporary, and these guys were friends. George was a Hungarian Marxist philosopher. He was an active member of, I have German here, but just remove that word, of the Hungarian Communist Party. And in 1923, the same year that the Frankfurt School was developed, he wrote a book called History and Class Consciousness. Now that book, this book that was written in 1923, is still very relevant to social justice, very relevant to cultural Marxism. This is a major pillar, a major original source of social Marxism, cultural Marxism, is History and Class Consciousness. And you really need to understand, and we're going to try to define what we mean by class consciousness. We need to understand what he means by class consciousness. Karl Korsch was a German Marxist philosopher and an active member of the German Communist Party. And in the same year, 1923, he wrote a book called Marxism and Philosophy. Now, these two guys are pivotal figures. Now, they're not a part of the Frankfurt School, but they heavily influenced the Frankfurt School. The men of the Frankfurt School looked to these key figures, and they helped shape their own philosophy. Now, these two men, they challenged classical Marxism. In the 1920s, you got to understand, the 1920s, many things were going on. Germany was going through an economic crisis. If you know anything about history, the end of World War I ended in 1919. You have the Treaties of Versailles, put heavy, heavy regulations upon Germany. It put them in an economic decline. There was a frustration with capitalism. There was a frustration with many things in the early 20s in Germany. So there's a lot of unrest, political unrest going on in Germany. And 1922, if you understand, that's when the year the Russian Communist Party takes over Russia. Basically, it was a military coup. A couple years later, Lenin dies, who was a committed Marxist, and Joseph Stalin takes Lenin's place. Now, Joseph Stalin was one of the, he was a monster worse than Adolf Hitler. He killed more people than maybe any other person that we know of, as far as just eliminating all rivals. In fact, not only did he kill off the rich and the upper class and just mold them out, just basically slaughtered them, he killed communists and Marxists. Anybody that was a threat to his own position, he killed off. And so there was some sense, a lot of frustration with Marxism. Frustration with capitalism, frustration with Marxism. And then in 1923, these two books that we've been talking about were published in Germany. Now, what is the difference between classical Marxism and cultural Marxism, or sometimes known as Western Marxism? Well, remember when we looked at classical Marxism, I don't know if you can see, is there any way to fix this? There you go. Remember that I talked about every worldview has three pillars. And if you're going to evaluate philosophies and theologies and worldviews, you need to know the three pillars that everything hinge upon. What is reality? Question number one, what is real? That's ontology. How do we know what we know? That's the question of epistemology. And then what's the source of ethics, or what is right and wrong? Those are the fundamental questions we have to ask. And if we disagree on the answers to those questions, it doesn't matter what else we agree upon, we have fundamentally opposing or antithetical worldviews. So there may be some overlaps that we have with social justice people. Like, you know, hey, none of us want to be racist. None of us want, you know, oppression. Right? We agree with that, but it doesn't mean that we can grab a hold of cultural Marxism or grab a hold of social justice and say, hey, we're going to accept that because it's based on a whole different worldview than the Christian worldview is based upon. Because our worldview is based upon ontology, that God is ultimate reality, that divine revelation, both in natural revelation and special revelation, the Bible, is our authority. It provides us universal truth, objective reality. And we believe that God's moral law, written on our conscience and revealed to us in the Scriptures, is our ethic, our code of living. There is a right and wrong, and you know that right and wrong. And by the way, because we believe that, that makes some form of unity. Listen, there's unity between all ethnic groups. We're not just a bunch of culturally different, segmented classes of people. Just because I may not know your language, you're Romanian and weird to me. Picking on Elvis. Does it mean there's not some common ground we have because we both know what's right and wrong? We both live in the same universe that God created. We're both made in the image of God, though corrupt. Given us something that puts us in some type of common sphere, and that there's universal truth, and that's vital. But if you reject God, you've got to reject universal truth. You've got to reject a universal law of right and wrong. And everything falls apart. Well, Marxism rejected God because it bought into evolution. Empiricism was the ultimate source of knowledge, that we're born with a blank slate. We're born innocent and ignorant. And it's not our natures that are the law written on our conscience that tells us right and wrong, nor a depraved nature that makes us rebel against right and wrong. We're born not knowing anything and innocent, and it's our cultural substructures, starting with our family to the larger structures that we're interacting with, our culture, the infrastructures in which we're living in, that's what shapes us, and that's what brings evil and wrong into the world. We don't have to take personal responsibility. It's the problem of the infrastructure. Well, classical Marxism is atheistic, materialistic. It believes in empiricism. But you understand, remember when we talk about empiricism? It leads to an impersonal, fatalistic determinism. If everything's based upon science, at the Big Bang, everything that's going to be was determined and pre-calculated by that explosion. And everything is just going to happen according to the laws of nature, according to the laws of science, according to mathematical precision. And free will is an illusion. It's just a byproduct of the materialistic bodies that we are, and that's a byproduct of what we eat, and that's a byproduct of the laws of nature. And there's an ultimate conclusion that's headed in a direction that's predetermined, and there's nothing we can do without it. That's classical Marxism, and it took Charles Darwin and evolution, that he believed that things are progressively getting better. We're evolving and improving, which the Bible teaches us that we're devolving and things are not improving. Things are getting worse. But Marxism is based upon things are going to get better. And that also they developed on the laws of or the philosophy of Hegel. And Hegel had this Hegelian dialectic where you have this antithesis, this thesis, antithesis, and then synthesis. And that was based upon these basic laws of science that things are going to continually, progressively get better. So Karl Marx actually believed, and he had a theory of history, that history is moving progressively to a utopian. In the future, they're going to have a living this utopian experience, regardless if we want to or not, because history is just in this progressive movement of moving forward. That's in the past, and the history is bad. That's in the future is going to be good. You can see that today, right? Everything in the past is broken and antiquated, and you know, if it's the Bible or the Constitution, you know, that's based upon a poor infrastructure based upon a past age. We're progressive. We're moving forward. We got better things ahead of us. That's based upon Marxism and evolution. And thus, the ethics of classical Marxism is not nature. I mean, not nurture, but nature. I know I put the same word twice, but disregard that. It's not nature. It's not nurture. No, it's not nature. It's nurture. Now, we believe as Christians that bad examples do corrupt good morals. But we also believe we're born bad. And that there is such thing as depravity. Sigmund Freud, as we just reviewing a little bit, Sigmund Freud said that the inmost part, the subconscious, is this thing called the id. And that's the true you. That's the real you. And that id wants to explore things, wants to do things, it wants to experience things. And you have kind of this cultural laws, morality is just kind of a cultural construct imposed upon you by your dad. The authoritative figure in your life, your dad is saying, don't do that, don't do that. Sigmund Freud was a sick man, and he was a perverted man, and everything to him was about sex and all the perversions that come with that. And he said that man, our babies, grow up wanting to explore these things, and it has this infrastructure starting with the family, the parents, and then the culture above the family saying no, no, no. And the id becomes frustrated and it represses itself. It becomes so subconscious. You know, it's like it doesn't even know it's suppressed. It doesn't know it's oppressed. But it's deep in there, and it's frustrated, and that's why a man is frustrated in his life. And all of his problems, his psychological problems, is due to the fact that it's the infrastructure that told him no all the time that he is frustrated. And it's the infrastructure, it's the parenting that's the problem. And that's modern-day psychology. If you go and talk to a counselor, it's not your fault. You don't need to take responsibility. It's your parents' fault, or it's the culture in which you live in. It's the infrastructure you live in. You don't have to take responsibility for poor actions. You're a frustrated id. And let me tell you, that id, the Bible calls depravity. The heart is deceitfully wicked. It wants to explore sinful things. It needs to be contained and told no. We need to learn self-control. We need outward restraints placed upon the little devil that's within. Not, it doesn't need to be let loose and go free. Well, Western Marxism and cultural Marxism actually holds on to much of that same three pillars, but it really questioned number two. What's the difference between cultural Marxism and classical Marxism? It's really that second pillar of empiricism. Marx was a devout follower of Charles Darwin. He dedicated one of his books to Charles Darwin. But Western Marxism and these two guys that we're talking about really question that empiricism would bring us to absolute truth, that we can know things for certain. Empiricism, we call it logical positivism or the scientific method. You may know about it by that phrase. These guys begin to question, because scientific method at least brings you to some type of absolute truth. Like this law of science is true for all cultures. It's true for those in Korea and China and Africa. It's true for Americans. That's something that we can say is true for all of us. But that's really what they objected to. They actually objected to any form of universal truth and come to the conclusion that knowledge, all knowledge, is culturally constructed. Our experiences are shaped by traditions, value systems that are culturally constructed by institutional authority structures. Now, this is where they depart from classical Marxism. It's called class consciousness, that there's no universal truth that applies to all ethnic groups, all classes of people, rich people, poor people, women, men. But we're all living in a subculture or subclass, and our class is what shapes knowledge. And in fact, ultimately, knowledge is shaped by the ruling class. They get to determine not only history, they get to determine value. They're determining what's right and wrong. And they're imposing, the ruling class is the one who is determining the meaning of words. They say, yes, there is objective reality, but it's impossible to know that reality. There's a distinction between the objective situation of a class and the class's subjective awareness of the situation. That is, most class, you know, we're all in some class. We fit in some middle class or upper class, or we're some ethnic class, or some, you know, maybe, you know, we're straight males. Whatever classification we fit in, that is inadvertently, if we know or not, are shaping the way we think. We think according to the subculture in which we are brought into. And we may be unaware that our class subculture is shaping the way we think. Or maybe we are aware of it, but we can't escape it. An existing class can only successfully act when it becomes conscious of its historical situation. And basically, social justice has to tell an ethnic group or a people group or a class, hey, you're oppressed. You may not know it, but you are. And you need to be outraged by it, even if they are or not. I'll go ahead and tip my hat a little bit, but let's say you're a happy housewife raising kids at home. They would say you're part of the problem. You need to be aware that you're oppressed. You may not feel it, but you are. And just because you're happy and you don't feel oppressed, you're causing that oppression to go on to the next generation. And you're the problem. It's systemic. And you need to be fighting the oppression, not submitting to it, not bowing down underneath it. You need to rise up, you ladies. Hey, no, don't do that. But that's the message. That's the message. You know, you're not even aware of your oppression. There's a unconsciousness about your oppression. But nevertheless, the reason you do what you do, the reason you submit to your husband, or you go to work and make money for an employer, and you subject yourself to the boss, and don't rise up and seize power, is because you're unconscious to the fact that your knowledge and your understanding, your experience is shaped by oppression, shaped by this subculture. Well, going back to this man who wrote the history of in class consciousness, he says, there is no objective reality which social theories can passively reflect upon, for every moment they are part of the societal process as well as its potential critical self-awareness. So basically, in a roundabout way, he says, each class is just carrying on the fact that he's only thinking, the class is thinking according to the context in which they're living in, and we're in this progression, and we're stuck in our class, and we don't have the ability to step out of the fishbowl, if you would. We're in the fishbowl. We don't know what's outside the fishbowl. We're stuck in the fishbowl, and we don't have the ability to get out of the fishbowl and look from above at the confines of the way we think and the way we behave and believe. Well, these two men were instrumental. By the way, these two men, because they critique classical theism, both of them had to flee. George Lucas ended up fleeing to America, and he lived out the rest of his days here and taught in New Orleans, the university there. I want to What's the university there in New Orleans? Tulane. He taught at Tulane. And Karl Korch ended up going to Russia, and he was basically confined and was never able to leave Russia. And he had to reject and his books and claim that he believed in classical Marxism, because there in Russia you have no freedom of free thinking. Well, those two men were instrumental in laying the kind of the framework behind the Frankfurt School. You need to be aware of the Frankfurt School. It's the Institute of Social Research. All social sciences today are basically based upon critical theory. Social sciences is one of the most corrupt fields of learning today, but it's reached into all the other fields: philosophy, history, law, literature, English, and all other fields in the universities. But it's the Institute of Social Research, founded in Frankfurt, Germany in 1923. During the war, when Hitler was rise to power in 1933, they had to flee and relocate to the U.S. They end up becoming a part of the University of Columbia and New York City. And so it's amazing. Now, you may think, you know, in the 50s, the 40s, 50s, and America was this great capitalistic center of freedom. But in our own country, you had these Marxists teaching their philosophy right underneath our noses. Well, the Frankfurt School was founded in 1923 by a Marxist law professor, Karl Grunberg. He was the first avowed Marxist to hold a chair at a German university. It was funded by a son of a wealthy merchant, Felix Well, who wrote his doctoral dissertation on the practical problems of implementing Marxism. Now, remember, when we talked about Marxism a couple weeks ago, we talked about how Karl Marx had a 12-step process of how does this become implemented in any society. But they realized that there's a problem in it. And you can go and look at Russia, and the way it was implemented in Russia is not what they wanted. They weren't looking for this kind of a dictator coming in and having all this mass killing and subjugating people underneath this regime of terror. So these classical Marxists were very disillusioned with Russia, what was going on in the USSR. And they wanted to implement Marxism, but not in the way it had been implemented. They really wanted the people. It's a party of the people. The people need to rise up together. The people need to see that they're oppressed. The working class, the majority of the citizenship need to do this, and they got to voluntarily aspire for this. It's only going to work if people want it, not if it's forced upon them. And so they started a school with multidisciplinary integration of the social science. So social science was the key. Marxism was the foundation. And they started a school that it implemented Marxism into philosophy, into all to sciences, into law, and literature. And every branch was infiltrated with a Marxist foundation. And it was trying to basically let Marxism be the foundation, the worldview in which all the other disciplines would work out of. And there it started in Frankfurt, Germany. Here are the four beginning predominant teachers. The one that you want to take note of is this last guy, Max Horkheimer, if that's the way you say his name. He became the second president. He became president in 1929 of the school. He claimed that the demise of competitive capitalism by big business and monopolies will lead to awareness of class consciousness and class conflict, which, while help user and socialism, however, according to Horkheimer, there are multitudes of subtle apparatuses, such as education, mass media, that will direct institutions of force, such as police and military, which are working to annihilate such hopes. Now, let me explain that quote a little bit, because we're going to go back to this quote 2 weeks from now. That really, you have to bring awareness to oppression. If you're going to implement Marxism, it has to be a people movement, a movement of the people, a movement of the masses. And the way to do that is through education. And you've got to, people got to awaken to their oppression. They've got to become awoke. They have to see. And one way of doing that is destroying small businesses and allow monopolies to rise. And we're going to, you know, if there's a lot of monopolies that, you know, single people, like, let's say, who's the guy that owns Amazon? Yeah, I don't like that guy. I mean, it's hard not to, I mean, it's hard to like that guy, right? And what has happened during this economic reset? He's become more and more wealthy, and a lot of business owners have gone under. This is somewhat playing into their objective. You know, it's easier to take over a few big businesses than take over a bunch of small business owners. And this is, and so they're thinking, how do we implement Marxism? Well, let monopolies rise. We hate monopolies. And I mean, I personally don't like monopolies. But this is, so you got to get things worse if you're going to tear down the system. If you're going to deconstruct the infrastructure, we got to expose the infrastructure as being bad and wicked. So we got to let it fall apart so we'll rise up against it. But if the infrastructure is doing well, if capitalism is working the way it's supposed to, where there's a lot of competition and prices are low and there's a lot of jobs, and that works well, we're happy with that. But so we can't allow capitalism to work well. We have to seek to undermine capitalism so we rise up against it. We can't allow for happy wives to submit to their husbands, but they're happy about it. That will keep women suppressed. We can't allow ethnic groups to remain happy because they won't rise up and fight the system. We need to agitate people. I'm jumping ahead of myself, but listen, this is not about personal racism. I don't care if you or I are racist, like the Bible tells us not to be. It's not about me being kind and treating everybody equally. That's not the problem. In fact, they actually think that if you're living in a system that is systemically racist or systemically corrupt or systemically oppressive, and you are personally kind and good, you're not helping things. Because it keeps the infrastructure in place. We got to tear down the infrastructure. Because according to Karl Marx, it's the infrastructure that brings evil in the world. It's authoritative structures that brings evil in the world. It's not depravity. So it's the structure that has to be remodeled, not the person, not the heart. It's got a whole different view of sin, a whole different solution to the problem than the Bible has. So in review, the origins of critical theory, I don't know why I said theology, but it is a theology, is classical Marxism. Classical Marxism, by the way, I've already explained this, but if you want to understand classical Marxism, it's this: authority equals oppression. That's it. That's the problem. And it's still the problem of social justice. That's the heart of it. Wherever you see authority, if it's in a father who has authority over his wife and children, that's oppressive. If it's a business owner who has authority over his workers, that's oppressive. Wherever there's authority, there's oppression, and authority has to be deconstructed. That's classical Marxism. Western Marxism or cultural Marxism, it's taking kind of the thought away from science as this empiricism and putting it upon truth is based upon cultural construction, which means it's relative and truth, ultimate truth, universal truth is unknowable. Cultural Marxism had led to the the founding of the Frankfurt School, the denial of any universal truth. That's where we get the word critical theory. There was a book called The Critique of Pure Reason, a philosopher in the 19th century that changed philosophy forever. Critique of Pure Reason basically says, honestly, there's no such thing as just pure reason. And he critiqued it, so it's impossible. That's where the word critique comes from that particular book. But it's a critique of universal truth or knowledge itself. It's really another word that all knowledge, all language is called culturally constructed. And really, critical theory, therefore, it really attacks literature and language. It's a critique of language, a critique of literature, a critique of meanings of words. That's why critical theory is infiltrated into much of literature. And that's why you even have critical law theory. Because what is law? It's just words. And thus law, man-made laws, are culturally constructed. And this cultural theory is attacked even upon the Constitution, because that's culturally constructed by white males that were oppressive over the Native Americans and oppressive over blacks and oppressive over subgroups. And thus the Constitution itself is a culturally constructive, oppressive document. And it is a critique of the legal system as we now know it. Listen, if this works itself out to its furthest end, there's no law left. There will be no law and order at the end of this. Where do they get the word theory? It's a theory because you can't say it's an absolute truth. It's a theory, but nevertheless, it's a form of implementing Marxism. It's an activism. If you're an atheist, if you're logical, you'd come to the conclusion of nihilism, that life is meaningless, we might as well just commit suicide, or it'd be maybe a hedonist, just live for pleasure. But this is taking meaninglessness and giving you purpose. Well, here's the purpose of life. It's to fix the ills of the world, the social injustices of the world. And I have a purpose to try to fix this thing by tearing down the current infrastructures that has caused the problems. Now, let's look at the three marks of critical theory. Now, this is my second point. I'm looking at the time, and I hope y'all are not getting nervous. But, I mean, it goes back to the three pillars, that there's no God, there is no universal truth, and all power or authority structures are oppressive. Now, I want to say something that this is what's blown my mind in this study. I've always thought Marxism is more about, hey, what is good for the group, and individuals need to be more thoughtful of the group and less thoughtful of individual freedom. Capitalism is about personal freedom. It's what you want to do. But here's what's the big lie. Nothing's more individualistic than Marxism. Nothing is more do what you want in your own eyes than Marxism and socialism and because this is the goal. This is the goal of Marxism. This is the goal of critical theory, complete individualism and the freedom of the id or depravity. That's it. And every authority that says no, no, no must be deconstructed and ruled out. It's really do what's right in your own eyes. And no one has the right to tell you what gender you are. No one has the right to oppress you. No one has the right to put their conscience upon your conscience. This is about individual, radical, autonomous freedom. This is why it's so godless, so evil. In fact, I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm going to try to prove what I'm stating. Because I'm making all these bold statements. So, Jeff, you're just making these wild statements. But I'm going to try to back this up the rest of this lecture. I come to the conclusion that you have to be Satan to come up with this philosophy. It's everything that against good law, order. It's evil. It's demonic. I tell you the truth, I hate it. I was talking to Danny today. It's like, I'm ready for God to come back to destroy this philosophy. It's so evil. And it's so integrated into our world. It's everywhere. And we need to be aware of it. First of all, there's no God. I don't know if you know Karl Marx was not just an atheist. He hated religion. And he thought religion was a part of the oppressive infrastructure. Religion is only necessary under explorative, what's that word? Yeah, exploitative systems where the majority of the men do not control the conditions under which they labor. Under systems where men work for someone else rather than for themselves. In such system, religious doctrines which teach that you are insufficient, insignificant in the eyes of the gods or the supernatural make sense and serve a useful function for those who are in control of and who benefit from said exploitation. Under communism, where man controls the conditions of his labor, he is essentially for himself and thus will have no need of religion. Under communism, where reality is fair, religion will not be required and so will simply wither away. See, you need to not work for someone else. That's oppressive. You need to work for yourself. You need to live for yourself. It's about you, not about making other people money. It's working for you. And religion is keeping you oppressed. It's telling you that you know you need to be submissive and you're insignificant, inferior. Religion in the sight of the oppressed creator, the sentiment of a heartless world and the soul of a soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people. Marx says if there's going to be Marxism, if there's going to be communism, you've got to get rid of religion. Religion keeps you oppressed. So there is no God. Ultimately, you work for yourself, you live for yourself. This is rugged individualism. It's all about you. Don't be exploited by anybody. Don't be exploited by your mom or your dad. Don't be exploited by anybody. Here, this guy who's basically the president of the Frankfurt School for about 40 years, he gives us the grand objective of critical theory. This is the grand purpose, to liberate human beings from the circumstances that enslave them. It's like, you're oppressed, that's the problem. You're oppressed by a social structure, an infrastructure of a hierarchical structure of authority that I say God has put in place. You have to be liberated from that to be free. It's about individual freedom. And by the way, you know, they want this, we'll get in a minute, you know, equality and communist, where everybody, utopia, everybody's loving each other. See, they think that, you know, the problem is not humanity, it's not your heart. The problem is the infrastructures that enslave you. If you get rid of that, everybody will get what they want, do what they want, how they want. No one will tell you what to do. But then we'll have this utopia. And it will all kind of all supposedly get along. But that is such a demonic, unrealistic idea. So there's no God. The second pillar is there's no universal truth. Language is a social construction of the ruling class used as a means of oppression. James Lindsay in his book says, society is formed of systems of power, hierarchies, which decide what can be known. He goes on to say, all claims to truth are value-laden constructs of culture. This is called cultural constructivism or social constructivism. And this philosopher, Diderot Day, that's how I'm pronouncing his name right. In 1967, he published three major books. And he's famous for basically coming up or coining the phrase of that language operates in this hierarchical structure of authority. And words do not refer straightforwardly to the things in the real world. And this French philosopher, he coined the term in light of that in 1981, power knowledge. Knowledge is a construct of power. The ruling class gets to determine the meaning of words, and those meaning of words are meant to keep us in order. This is why critical theory, literally, it's they may say racism, but they mean something different than we do. And we think we're on the same page, or, you know, people buy into critical theory and social justice and Black Lives Matter. They buy into that a little bit because, hey, I don't want to be racist. But they don't mean the same thing when we say racist. And they purposely say, hey, what we say is racist was determined by the ruling class. And we say, hey, there's some universal truth that God has set in place. And man is not just left to his own to make up the meaning of his own words, that God has communicated to us in nature, and he's communicated to us in his words. And that's God is the divine definitions, and we, by human nature, all under God, we know what we mean when we say certain things. We all know that we're to do unto others as we'd have them do unto us. That's a universal truth. It's not just a subculture determining the meaning of the word love, or the subculture determining the meaning of the word hate, or stealing, or thievery, or any other word. This is God communicating to us, and we all know that, and that allows us to interact with one another. But they're going to deconstruct all that and say all that is just oppressive terms. So they want to deconstruct not only governments and authorities, they want to deconstruct language. And the third pillar is power equals oppression. Reich, who also was a part of the Frankfurt School in the 30s, he wrote this: Marx found social life to be governed by the conditions of economic production and by the class conflict that resulted from these conditions as a definite point of history. It's only seldom that brute force is resorted to in the domination of the oppressed class by the owners of the social means of production. Its main weapon is ideological power over the oppressed. For it is this ideology that is the mainstay of the state's apparatus. What is he saying? Of course, you have cases of slavery where you have whips, the Egyptians enslaving the Jews. We have slavery in America in our history. This is oppressive, and we all agree with that. That's wrong, and we affirm that. The Bible teaches that there's ways to treat humans and ways not to treat humans. But that's not, say, hey, that's not the way, the main way of oppressing people. The main way of oppressing people is through ideology, religion, words, constructs, you know, value-laden constructs that are actually not absolute truths. It's just people in power trying to keep people oppressed, enslaved. So social structures, the family, religion, law, economy, and class are all inherently oppressive. This is why when they say equality, they don't mean what you and I mean by equality. What they mean is equal power. You can't have a hierarchical structure of power. You don't have anybody in power over you. Communism is everybody in power. This is, you know, it's the, you know, if you look at China, it's supposed to be the party of the people, not a ruling class over the people. This is the people. It's a republic, right? It doesn't actually work that way, but that's what they say. This is where everybody, you know, this is equality when there's no one over you. That's when there's real equality. When you don't have a husband over you, you don't have a parents over you, you don't have police officers over you, you don't have any structures in authority over you. Freedom from hierarchical structures of authority and oppression, this is the goal. And I'm telling you, if this is what they get, it's going to be anarchy. Everybody's going to be doing what's right in their own eyes. In fact, we're headed there, we're almost there as it is. Now, one of the heart, the listen, Marx believed this. The Frankfurt School all believed this. At the heart of all the infrastructures, you're going to talk about the police, defund the police. You can talk about the military. We got to get the military down. You could talk about class warfare and the wealthy class need to be brought down and all their power and wealth redistributed equally among everybody else. You could talk about all of that. But the heart of the social structure that keeps all this capitalistic infrastructure afloat is the family. Critical theory ultimately is a war upon the family. The family is the heart of the social structure that hold capitalistic infrastructures together. David Held says the family is the mediator between the economic structure of the order and its ideological superstructures. The family is the building block of the dangerous infrastructure of authoritativism or oppressivism. It's the family. It's like, and hey, we actually agree with them on that. You take away the family, the society falls apart. The culture falls apart. I mean, where does the next generation learn right and wrong and responsibility? How is the next generation going to have a future if that generation is irresponsible? Well, we see what's happening. The next generation, the generation that's coming up, are so irresponsible, but they don't have parenting. I taught anger management for Conway High School in the common in the school system, and the common denominator between all these angry kids is they didn't have discipline at home. They were come from a broken home without discipline. They were selfish and didn't know how to rule over their own impulses. So the family is key to society. God has instituted that. He made Adam and Eve, and the first thing they did is they get married. I mean, marriage is the core to sexual purity, right and wrong development, maturity, responsibility. You learn obedience, submission, self-control. You have a male, female, husband, wife over their children, and you have a head, the husband. This is the infrastructure that, of all the structures that God himself is instilled. And all society has kept the family alive until this society and this generation where they're trying to undermine the family. I mean, I think they've taken it down, but the Black Lives Matter made it clear we're against the nuclear, the traditional family. We're trying to destroy it. Because they themselves, the founders of the Black Lives Matter, says we're trained Marxists. The family is the problem. And we need to be awake. Not awoke, but awake to this. See, the family perpetuates generational authoritativism. I mean, here's the president of the Frankfurt School. I'm not going to read this quote, but you could read it and ask for my notes later. But here the guy is basically saying, you know, this is how it perpetuates from one generation to the next. We're not going to, you know, break the chain of capitalism and this chain of authoritativism until we break the family apart. But it keeps it alive. The authoritativism of the family is the heart of man's psychological problems. Remember, it's the infrastructure that creates conflict within the id. It may be oppressed. It's deeply inside. It's in the subconscious, but nevertheless, it's there. It's the parents' fault. He says the lack of independence, the deep sense of inferiority that affects most men, the centering of the whole psychic life around the ideas of order and subordination, their cultural achievements, all they're conditioned by the relation of child to parents. David Held said, not only does it, the family, the heart of it, it's the traditional Christian families where you have women, you have gender inequality. They don't like that there are more male anything, right? You know, they don't like the fact there's masculinity and femininity and that separates the sexes, and they want Equality means you're going to have just as many female doctors as you have male doctors. I'm not saying there shouldn't be female doctors. I'm just saying equality is things are not equal. There's not equality. And the fact that there's more females or women or mothers that want to stay home and raise their kids is a problem to them. This is why critical theory began to be implemented in the 60s in the feminist movement. Now, we're dealing with, you know, Black Lives Matter today, but this is not new. You know, the feminism is very much a part of critical theory or the social justice movement. Feminism. You've got to liberate women from male authority. They've already won that battle. The television, you never have a male leader in the home on television shows anymore. Has it for a long time. Now, I don't want to get into reading all this because of all the young kids here. But it's not just getting women liberated from their oppressive husbands. It's getting children liberated from their oppressive parents. And this is the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s. Not only do we don't get into these base things that they're now approving of, we can talk about all that, but these people are so radical. I mean, Sigmund Freud radical. That did you know just last week, or was it this week, that in Great Britain, it's just been legally passed in Great Britain that though a 12-year-old can't buy cigarettes, which that's good, a 12-year-old can't buy alcohol, that's good, a 12-year-old without the consent of his parents can go get prescription medicine to suppress his hormones without parental permission. If a 12-year-old wants to identify, a boy wants to identify as the opposite sex, they're free to do though, and the parents don't have the right to oppress them. This is straight out of critical theory. It's straight out of their books. And it's infiltrated politics. And listen, Christian parents, if they spank their kids, educate their kids, restrict their kids from devious activity, they're going to be eventually arrested. You say, hey, let me say something. Say, hey, this is a thing about, and I like to keep politics out of church, but this is no longer about, hey, the Democratic Party is, you know, okay, they approve abortion. This is not a single issue anything. This distinction between parties is no longer a single issue. It's a completely worldview distinction. Now, I'm saying the Republicans are 20 years behind them. To be honest, the Republican Party is falling off the cliff too. But the Democratic Party has no more room for the Christian worldview. Joe Biden, did you not hear that he actually said 12-year-olds should be able to determine their own sex? Because according to critical theory, in the 30s and the 20s, they wrote this. They said this, that gender is only a construct of parenting, of the society. And it's oppressive. Gender. Sex is biological, but gender is a cultural construct. And it's oppressive. And we need to be free from such oppression. Listen, what is this? This is radical individualism. This is the id, depravity, unshackled. This is demonic because it's allowing the wicked man that we have inside of our hearts run free without any constraints. You would think the devil himself designed this philosophy. In conclusion, and 2 weeks from now, we'll get into this. We'll get into social justice and this idea of equality. It doesn't mean what you think it means. Equality is everybody has equal power. Ultimately, in the end, it's a classless society of autonomous individualism. Right now, they're dividing up between genders, dividing up between ethnicities, dividing us up between social classes. We'll get into this in a couple of weeks, but they want us to not feel united now. They want to agitate. They want to awaken us to the oppressive conditions that we want. We don't want racial reconciliation today. They want racial wars. I mean, things have gotten worse under Obama. You can't say that things are not worse than they were before Obama, because Obama was trained in the Frankfurt School. This was his philosophy. And so you create more tension so we can deconstruct the system, and then you come into a classless system. You know, ethnicity, they say on one hand, is a structural construct. It's just like gender. But they need to, this is the paradox. Right now, under the system we're currently in, they need to use these divisions. So they're going to use these terms that I'm homosexual, or I'm straight, or I'm male, or I'm female, or I'm this, I'm black, I'm white. So that you divide us. This is part of their strategy, and we'll look at this 2 weeks from now. They divide us when we become untrusting of those who are not in our classification, in order to divide us and cause tension and frustration. And when the gospel is in the gospel, there's no difference between Jews or Gentiles, blacks and whites, business owners or slaves. This is why the gospel brings unity. It's not division or class conflict or stirring up class conflict. But ultimately, now they're going to use all these classifications. You know, you fit into this niche. You know, maybe I'm a female. Maybe I'm this within this intersexuality. I've got all these little divisions I'm in, and I'm untrusting of everybody that's not in my little subgroup. And you create that so you can deconstruct the system and eventually get rid of all the terms. You won't need these terms, because these terms become meaningless in a classless. You know, if you're male or female, you know, that's or any of these things become classless society of a utopia of autonomous individualism. It's that's their goal. Let's pray against it. Dear God, we're thankful that the truth will rule. These are lies coming out of the pit from hell. Lord, there's nothing worse than depravity. Oh, Lord, please constrain it. Our world needs constraining. Their depraved hearts needs more laws and more authority to suppress the selfishness that's within all of us. Lord, it's not the infrastructure that makes us bad. It's our hearts. And Lord, though heaven is going to be a glorious new reconstruction of everything, we're thankful that there's a salvation that allows us to have a new heart, no matter what infrastructure that we're living in, capitalistic or Marxist society. We pray, Lord, that our hope is not in a political party, but in the King that's on the throne next to you, in the person of Jesus Christ. Help us to love the truth, to hate sin, and to hate evil, and to hate philosophies that go against the basic laws of nature. Help us to love the family. Help us to love authority. And Lord, we can be happy in submission to authority. Lord, give us the grace to know truth from error. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen. All right, we're dismissed.